Well, in the book of James, chapter 4, remember last week, we saw in James chapter 4, he's talking about pride. And in talking about pride, he's talking about some of the ways that we can see pride surface in our life. And if you recall from last week, we saw that the Bible paints a certain picture of what pride might look like. If we were to paint a picture of pride, what would it look like? Well, if we take how the Bible describes pride and the words that it uses, we saw last week that pride would look like a person who is standing there straight and tall and chest out and chin up, stretching their neck as much as they could. That's a picture of pride. There's another picture of pride that we saw last week, and that is a blindness due to thought. And if you think about it, that's a lot of what pride is. Pride is blinding. Pride makes us think we see things that are not true. That's pride. It kind of makes us see things we want to see rather than things that are real. And so that's a picture of pride. So we saw last week that James gives us, through the Scripture, certain points of pride, how we can see that in our life. If you remember, last week we said that arguing among each other, whether it be in the home, the church, the workplace, wherever it may be, arguments are a result of pride. We also saw in the Scripture last week that another sign of pride is going to be unanswered prayer. Pride affects that. We saw that another sign is friendship with the world. We're walking with the world. We can't be friends with God. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the remainder of this passage of Scripture, verses 6 through 10, and we're going to see what the Scripture tells us, how the Scripture instructs us. Well, what do we do now? We see these issues of pride in our life. We see the signs. We see the ones we talked about last week, and we even see others that are particularly in our life. And so the way we left it last week, these are the signs of pride. So I'm really glad you came back this week, because this week we're going to look at the Scripture to see what do we do about it now. Well, in a word, grace. What do we do about pride and sin? Well, God does it, and it is grace. What James does in this passage of Scripture that we'll see is that he provides for us a bridge. A bridge that will take us from pride and what that is in our life over to the other side of how we can disarm pride and deal with it in a biblical and redemptive way. And we can take that bridge and we can place a big word on it. Grace. Because it's God's grace that does that. Well, let's look in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. The Bible tells us this. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So the first thing that the Bible tells us to do is number one in your notes, and that is that we can disarm pride by submitting to God. We can disarm pride by submitting to God. He says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Now, we have to remember last week, as he's talking about pride, what that looks like in our life. But as we'll see this morning, and we see in so many different ways, when the Scripture tells us the truth about who we are and our sinfulness and in our heart, the truth sometimes hits hard and the truth can sometimes hurt. But glory be to God, he doesn't leave us there. He moves on to his redemptive purpose. And that's what he does in verse 6, as James says, but He gives more grace. Do you remember that great old hymn, "Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin"? What a wonderful hymn that is. What great truth there is in that. That no matter how deep and how dark and how scarred and how long, His grace is greater than all of that. And so James puts this sentence in the perfect place. In light of all of the conflicts and fights and friendship with the world and spiritual adultery and unanswered prayer and all of these things, he says, His grace is greater. His grace, and that's the bridge that He provides for us. And so He says, therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when the Scripture here says that He opposes the proud, what it means is that He turns His face away. Well, what does that mean? Well, do you recall that there sometimes we might refer to God's face being upon us? Sometimes we may pray, may God's face shine upon you, is what Scripture says in the book of Numbers. And we sometimes talk about God's face being upon us. So what exactly does that mean? Well, the Scripture tells us, for example, in Psalm 67, the Bible there tells us that when God's face is upon us, His grace is upon us, and His blessing is upon us. In Psalm 80, the Bible says that when God's face is upon us, His salvation is upon us, and His restoration is upon us. Psalm 119 tells us that when God's face is upon us, He gives us a desire for His Word. Therefore, God opposes the proud, meaning He turns His face away. Meaning His grace is turned away, His blessings turned away, His restoration, His salvation, our desire for His Word, all of that is turned away. Now, it's not that He stopped loving us. That's not true at all. But His face has turned away, and the reason it has turned away from us is because of pride. God opposes the proud. Now, pride can be a very dangerous thing, and the Lord takes pride very seriously. Proverbs 16:5 says this, and listen to this. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Over in chapter 26, verse 12, he goes on to say, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. If we had time, we could go through lots and lots of other passages of Scripture that tell us how dangerous that sin of pride is. And so when there is pride, he opposes or turns his face. Now, here we go again. God doesn't leave us there. Because we all deal with pride. If we had to admit it, we all must say that we all have to deal with pride. It's something that is there, but the Scripture doesn't leave us with that hard-hitting truth alone, but it moves on to tell us what God does now. And he says, but he gives grace to the humble. So what God does then is that his face then turns back upon the one who is humble. His blessings turn back. His salvation turns back. His restoration turns back. His grace, all of these things. His face then turns and shines upon the one who is humble. Therefore, the Bible says, and here next we have three commands, three very strong commands. There are three imperatives here. The first one is this. Submit yourselves to God. The word submit is an imperative, and it literally means you submit. It's a military term, And it describes one who is out of rank. And he's saying, get back into the proper rank with God. Can you imagine an army where the private thinks he's the general? Where the private is calling the shots and doesn't even acknowledge the general? What the Scripture is telling us here is get back in our proper rank, which is below God. In submission to God, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Pride can come across in, let me give you two ways. First way is when we try to un-God God or unseat Him, or as Scripture says, you're almost outrank Him. Now, who of us would say, I'm trying to unrank God today. I'm trying to un-God Him and unseat Him. And so, you know, I woke up this morning feeling pretty good about it. I mean, none of us would say that. But if we look a little deeper, what are we trusting in? What are we looking to? Money? Finances? Relationships somewhere? What are we looking to? What is it that we have reckoned higher than God? That we're trusting in more, that we're looking to more. Now, there's another part of pride, and this one may surprise us. There's another flip side of that pride coin, in that pride can take the form of a person who is wallowing in self-pity. Woe is me. Gloom, despair, agony on me, and they're just wallowing in their self-pity. They're wallowing in their discouragement. Now, we all get discouraged, but the reason that that is actually pride is because when we're wallowing in self-pity, it's because we've trusted in ourselves. And though ourselves have been proven to be untrustworthy time and time again, for some reason we keep doing it. And so we let ourselves down over and over and over again. So we get discouraged. And we fall into this self-pity. Or there's a dream, or there's a thing that we've been looking to and we've been hoping for, and then it all falls apart. So we wallow in self-pity and discouragement and stuff. That can be pride because it means we're trusting in ourselves, not God. Let me show you what this looks like in the life of David. The Bible tells us, as you may know, throughout the Psalms, David is incredibly honest about his struggles that he goes through. And in Psalm 43, David says this, "Why have you rejected me?" He says, "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" You see how David's struggling? It's the same struggle that you and I have. He goes and he talks a little bit more, but then he comes to verse 5. And he asks himself this question. He realizes what's happening here in his self-pity, that he's trusting in himself. He says in verse 5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And David says, "O my soul," it's his way of saying I'm talking to myself, essentially. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So David realized that the answer here to this self-pity and this deep, dark discouragement is hope in God. Why are you downcast? There's no reason, if I'm hoping in God, why should you be downcast all the time? Hope in God. He's our strength. He's our stability. He is our salvation. So James says, he gives us this first command, this first imperative, to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. He gives us another imperative, a really strong imperative. Resist the devil and he will flee. The word resist is imperative. It means you resist the devil and he will flee. Well, how do we resist the devil? it would be a great study. Maybe you want to take it as part of your devotion to quiet time and search the Scriptures and find out, okay, well, how exactly do I resist the devil? Let me give you a few quick ones. One is the armor of God. The Bible provides the armor of God so that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. So we put on the armor of God. Here's another one. The filling of the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, then we talk to each other in songs and psalms. There's joy. There is self-control and the like. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know, we think of the devil and all of his power. And he's powerful. Now, we should not overestimate the devil because God is God, and he is the creator, and God is higher, and we trust in him. Neither should we underestimate the devil. So how is it that we can, that he would flee from us? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. What that means is that the devil, in all of his scheming and in all of his influence, do you realize that he has no answer for the praying Christian? He can't do anything then. Do you realize that in all of his scheming, that he has no answer for the armor-covered Christian? He's got no answer for the spirit-filled Christian? See, it's not intelligence that causes the devil to flee. It's not pure might. It's not just, I'm spiritual. None of that works. It's this quiet, humble submission to God, resisting the devil, and he will flee. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, the greatest tool that we have against the devil's schemes is a humble heart. And that's how God works. How did God defeat the devil? Through a lamb. How do we cause him to flee? By resisting him. He goes on in verse 8. Our third command, our third imperative, that is draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Same thing. He's saying, you draw near. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So he tells us one way we can disarm this pride is by submitting to God. Well, he gives us another one too. Number two in your notes, we can disarm pride by confessing to God. By confessing our sin. He says in the second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. That is correct wrong action. Correct wrong doing. But he goes deeper. He digs deeper, and he must dig deeper, all the way to the heart. He says, and purify your hearts. You see, the Bible says it is out of the heart that the issues of life flow. And so the things we say, this is a reflection of our heart. The things we do, it's a reflection of our heart. The places our feet take us, that's a reflection of our heart. What we see, what we hear, it's all a reflection of our heart. So the Scripture digs deeply down to the heart, and he says, purify your heart, you double-minded. You see, he still has in mind what he said in verse 4. Do you remember verse 4? He said, you adulterous people. And he's talking about spiritual adultery. Don't you realize, he says, that friendship with God is with the world is enmity with God? He's talking about those who want it both ways. They want their foot in this world, and they want their foot with God to walk with God. And the Scripture is telling us it just simply doesn't work that way. We're either with God or we are not with God. We're either with the world or we are not with the world. That's why James says here, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, if one has a foot into the world and is walking in friendship with the world, and then one foot with God and walking in friendship with God, he or she is double-minded. And when you're double-minded, you're not going to go anywhere. There's going to be constant tension, constant stress, constant pressure that's going to be there. He digs even deeper to the point of causing pain for us. To the point of causing irritation, to make us uncomfortable. And he does that in verse 9. Which might seem like a strange verse at first. He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, wait a minute. I thought God wanted us to be joyful. Isn't joy a fruit of the Spirit? I mean, doesn't He want us to be happy? Doesn't He want us to be high on Him? I mean, so why does the Bible then say, well, be wretched and mourn and weep? Let's take some of those words apart. The word wretched, we can translate this way. Be devastated. Be devastated. And mourn. That describes an inward grief. And then he says, weep. Implying a weeping that might take place as a result of a funeral. So why does the Scripture here tell us, be devastated, inwardly grieve, and mourn and cry as if you're at a funeral? What's he saying? What he's saying is, there's no way to walk right with God and to disarm pride without addressing the issue of sin. There's simply no way. And what the Scripture is telling us, and James just comes out and says it, is take the band-aid off. We get so good at taking pride and other issues of sin and just smooth it over. Just smooth it over a little bit here. Just smooth it over a little bit there. But not only that, we get to the place where we're comfortable in dealing with a certain level of sin. We're okay with that. A certain level of pride. But the Scripture says, no, no, no. Take sin seriously. Come clean with God. He says, be devastated over sin. Inwardly mourn over it. Weep over it. We have a men's Bible study every other Saturday morning at breakfast. And yesterday, we met. And what we're doing for, through May, we're studying certain biblical characteristics. And just talking about how that looks in life and seeing what the Bible has to say about it. Well, yesterday morning our text was out of Romans, and it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now let me show you what my group began to talk about, all of us in the group. We began to say, you know, I wish I hated sin more than I do. In fact, my mind even began to go further and say, I hate that I don't hate sin more. Oh, I wish I did. And that's what the Scripture is telling us here. Be devastated over sin. It's not a small issue. It's not a small deal. Mourn inwardly over sin. Weep over sin as it is at a funeral. Adrian Rogers says this. He said, what the devil can get us to laugh at will never take seriously again. And one of the things that society tries to do is get us to laugh. It's sin. Well, if we laugh at it, I think Adrian Rogers is probably right there. We're not going to take it seriously anymore if we're able to laugh at it. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's a preacher of old, has a great volume on the book of Romans. As the story goes, he got up there to preach one morning He opened up his Bible and he said this. He said, up is down. And he paused. And he said, down is up. And he went further to explain this very thing. It's as if we have taken the gravity of sin. We have not counted it as very serious. And we have taken our joy, which is what James is talking about in verse 1, our joy and our pleasures, and have elevated it above the righteousness of God and above the holiness of God. It's upside down. And so what Scripture is telling us is, turn it back right side up. As we said, when the Bible points out the truth in our life, and it can hurt. And particularly when the Bible talks about sin, talks about pride. Pride doesn't die easily. The flesh doesn't give ground very easily. It's hard. It's difficult. And so in this verse, the Scripture is giving us sort of a behind-the-curtains view of what genuine biblical repentance is and what it leads to. But it's hard. But remember, God doesn't just leave us there. Do you remember what the Bible says? Gives us such a wonderful promise. The weeping, tearing for the night, joy comes in the morning. And so when we have been submissive to God and have allowed Him to take us through this process of ripping the band-aid off of sin and just letting it all out there before God in as much pain and devastation that is, if we allow Him to take us through that, then on the other side is such an amazing, high joy, a stable joy, a fulfilling joy that we have never known. A joy we never even will know it exists until we allow Him to take us through this submission and through this confession. He gives us number three, a third way that we can disarm sin. Verse 10. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He tells us that we can disarm our pride by resting in Him. He says, humble yourselves. And it would be better for us to do that than for God to do it. If we don't do it and God does it, we'll have wished that we had done it. God may use another person to do it. God may use a set of circumstances to do it. But He loves us so much that He will do just about anything at His disposal. No, anything at His disposal to begin to flush that out of our lives. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord. We can sometimes convince ourselves we've got a handle on this. It's not that big a deal. We can play the part pretty well. We can look like we have humility and we're resting in God. And lots of other people may be convinced of it. But you see, Scripture says, don't worry about what somebody else thinks about where you are in relation to that. Humble yourself before the Lord. We can't hide anything from Him. We can't fake it to Him. We can't just play the part to Him. And He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. We read this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Resting in Him. Trusting in Him. If we take a step back, and we take those three ways we just talked about of disarming pride, and let's plug them into what we talked about last week. Verses 1 through 5. Let's take, for example, the first one, arguing with each other. How would our relationships change? How would the arguments change if we were submitting to God? How would the arguments change if we were confessing our sins to God? How would the arguments change if we were resting in God? It would disarm the argument. It would have to. When the enemy attacks, when the enemy tempts, he oftentimes appeals to that pride within us. And so that pride begins to fuel the work of the enemy. So if we can obey Scripture here, submit to God, confess our sin, rest in Him, then it can disarm what the enemy is trying to do because we're not feeding him the fuel that he uses and turns back against us. Let's take the next one. James says that one of the signs of pride is unanswered prayer because, he says, you're praying wrongly. We spend it on our own passions. What if we plug in submitting to God? How would that change our prayers? What if we plug in confessing our sins to God? How does that change our prayers? Resting in God, how does that change our prayers? I think it would dramatically change them. Friendship with the world, how would submitting to God, confessing to Him, and resting in Him change that? If you want to see what this looks like in a person, go to Job. Job has been there. God has taken Job through these steps, specifically chapters 38 through the end of the book of Job. You can look there and you can see how God takes Job through these steps. Job's been through it. He wrote about it. We have it as a perfect record of what God does. It all begins with the grace of God. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you know who Christ is. You know, maybe all kinds of things about Him. You've heard about Him. Church attendance is fine. Sunday school is fine. All these things are good. And so you know Him. But Scripture says, don't just know Him. Call upon Him. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Which means agreeing with Him about our sin and what He's done for us. He gave us your Son, His Son, who paid our sin debt. And then the Bible says, cast your belief, your faith on Him, the risen Savior. And until a person is born again, it's going to be an endless chase of thing after thing after thing, and argument after argument. Unanswered this and unanswered that, and friendship with the world is going to be a cycle that goes on, and there's absolutely no hope whatsoever except the cross of Christ. So Scripture says, come to Him. Come to His cross. Receive His gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the light that Your Word gives us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone this morning who maybe they're going through a process in which You are humbling them to teach them to submit to You, Father, I pray that they would allow You to do that work. Lord, maybe there's somebody here who's going through a process of a confession of sin. As painful as it is for the sin to be ripped away, Lord, may they allow You to finish Your work. Father, if there's anybody here who does not know You as Savior, pray that You would convince them of what is true. That in their sins, they are dead, separated from You, their Creator. And Father, draw them to You. May they see Your holiness. May they see their sinfulness. and may they see the cross in which their sin was paid for. May they see the empty tomb. And Lord, I pray by your grace and your mercy that you draw them to you so that they receive you as their Savior and Lord. Father, I pray for your church this morning. And Lord, I pray that your church would submit to you all things. That we confess to you, rest in you, and may you be glorified. Lord, take this time of invitation. Have your way. We pray in Christ's name.